Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover chapter 5 of Job. We will call this Eliphaz Speaks, The Innocent Prosper, Part 2. Because Eliphaz, in our previous chapter, which is our context, Eliphaz has spent that entire chapter telling Job what a sorry slouch he was, a sinful being, and that's why he's suffering. Because the innocent prosper, and since Job, you're not prospering, you're not innocent. You've got some kind of sin before God that you have not confessed. That's the whole thrust of his argument, and he continues his rant here in chapter 5. We start now with Job 5, verses 1 through 4. Eliphaz speaks, "Call now, is there anyone who will answer you?" He's speaking to Job. "And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer." This is great comfort, isn't it? Job is sitting there bereft of his 10 kids and all of his property, deprived of his health as he's scraping his boils. And Eliphaz says, "Ain't nobody going to answer you, Job. There's nobody to deliver you. So you better fess up." Of course, what Eliphaz did not realize is that not all suffering follows individual sin. And Jesus basically confirms that in John 9, 1 through 3. "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" Likewise, God wanted the works of God to be displayed in Job, and so it was not true that he had sinned. God just wanted to display the works of God in Job to show his endurance and his faithfulness and his love for God in the midst of adversity. Now, notice that the Pharisees were saying, "Somebody must have sinned. You got a man born blind. His parents sinned before he was born, causing him to be blind, or he was blind because of something he did himself, but somebody was the cause of that sin." And that's the way the rabbis thought. The rabbis, the Pharisees, thought exactly like Job's false friends thought, and exactly like the hyperfaith people. It's exactly how they think, too. That's why this book of Job is extremely important. Eliphaz tells Job, "And to which of the holy ones will you turn?" Well, who are the holy ones? Well, probably angels, and if you study Bible says. John Gills has a suggestion, the persons of the Trinity. No, I don't think so. Could be holy people, saints, in other words. Which of the saints will you turn? If they had saints back there in the land of Uz, I'm not sure. Job is the only saint I ever heard of that lived back then. In verse 2, Eliphaz says, "For anger slays the foolish man." Now remember, the Hebrew connotation for foolish is not intellectually deficient, but rather morally deficient. Anger slays the morally deficient man, Job. And of course, Eliphaz is saying you are morally deficient. And jealousy kills the simple. And Eliphaz is saying that Job is somehow jealous. Now, I don't know why. What is Job jealous of? Perhaps envious of other people who weren't suffering? I'm not really sure. Eliphaz continues verse 3. "I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately." Well, that's real nice, Eliphaz. So you're looking at Job and he's foolish. You're going to curse his house like he doesn't have enough trouble already? Now, there's another way you can translate that. Instead of "I cursed" in the imperative, it could be passive. Suddenly his house was cursed. So Eliphaz wouldn't quite be so obnoxious as by saying, "I cursed the foolish man's house." Verse 4, Eliphaz says, "This foolish man's sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate." Even the foolish man's sons cannot avoid trouble and disaster. Because if you're oppressed in the gates, that's the place where business is held, and that's where all the lawyers are. You get oppressed by the legal leaders of the city, that means you're in trouble with the law. John Gill suggests another thing. Maybe they're oppressed in the gate because a gate or a door of the house falls on the sons and kills them. I don't think so. One of the Jewish Targum says it's the gate of hell that the kids end up being oppressed by. No, it just means, in my opinion, they were just oppressed at the city gate. We go down to Job 5, verses 5 through 7. "The hungry consume his harvest," Eliphaz continues. Whose harvest? the foolish man's harvest, the morally deficient man's harvest, the hungry eat it up, even taking it out of the thorns, which is a strange expression, I'll explain it in a minute, the thirsty pant for his children's wealth, for distress does not grow out of the soil, and trouble does not sprout from the ground, but mankind is born for trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Now what does this mean? The hungry consume his harvest, even taking it out of the thorns. As John Gill puts it, the hungry takes the harvest out of the thorns. Now, that's the same thing. The NIV says, the hungry consume his harvest, taking it even from among thorns. So, how would one take harvest from among thorns? Well, here's a couple of options. One is the hungry person will break through many difficulties to get at the harvest. Take the word thorns metaphorically. A hungry person will go through all kinds of bramble bushes in order to steal the foolish man's harvest. Okay, that's a possibility. Another possibility is the harvest is, once it's gotten in, the grain is stacked and so forth, it's put into a thorn hedge, put it in the field, put a bunch of thorns around it so people can't get in and steal it. But if it's a foolish man, thieves will break through those thorns, will break through the thorn hedge, and carry off the thorns in a rapacious hurry. Either way, we get the point. The thirsty pant for his children's wealth. Verse 6, for distress does not grow out of the soil, and trouble does not sprout from the ground. In other words, Job, your trouble here just didn't come willy-nilly out of the blue. There's a reason for it, i.e. your sin. In verse 7, Eliphaz says, mankind is born for trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. That's a great metaphor because sparks always fly upward, which means that mankind is always going to have trouble. And why? Well, since man is born into sin, and sin leads to suffering eventually, it's inevitable that men will suffer for their sin. Now, what Eliphaz says is true, that all sin leads to suffering, but the converse isn't true. All suffering does not derive from sin. A subtle point that Eliphaz manages to monumentally miss. We go now to Job 5, verses 8 through 14. But as for me, Eliphaz continues, speaking to Job, but as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Now Eliphaz is going to start sounding very holy and righteous and pious. Verse 10, Eliphaz continues, he gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. Now Eliphaz here is basically saying that God is a great good God. Now remember, the interesting thing about Eliphaz is that he says a lot of truths, but they're half-truths, or they're truths that are not balanced out, which means you have to really interpret him. In verse 8, he says, I would seek God. Well, you can't complain about that. Job is seeking God. He's going to spend the whole book, so he cannot have any complaints with Job on that score. But now Eliphaz is saying, as the NIV Study Bible points out, Eliphaz is suggesting that Job seek God to find out where he had sinned so that his sufferings can be relieved. But that's not how Job is going to seek God, because he knows he hasn't done anything bad enough to warrant all of his suffering. So then Eliphaz says God does great things. He gives rain on the earth, water on the fields, sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Well, let's look at the last phrase there, those who mourn are lifted to safety. That's a general rule also that's true, but it's not always true. Consider the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. They had faith, but one of them was sawn in half. Some people say it's Isaiah, but anyway, somebody's sawn in half. The saints were deprived of their property and their liberty and so forth, and you read the chapter and, whoa! So having faith does not necessarily mean you are led to what we would call a good outcome in the natural world. How about this, Matthew 24:9, Jesus speaking, then they will hand you, my disciples, over for persecution, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Are they lifted to safety? Doesn't say so. Some of them will be killed. Now, of course, ultimately, all Christians will be resurrected from the dead and enter into bliss, but that's not the way Eliphaz is thinking. He's not talking about the afterlife. He's talking about this life. So he's not giving the whole story. He's speaking in generalities, but Job doesn't fit the generality. He's mourning. He's not being lifted to safety, and it's not because of his sin. Eliphaz once again forgets that bad things do happen to good people, and good things do happen to bad people. Verse 12 says that God frustrates the plotting of the shrewd. Here's what Clark says in his inimitable 19th century English. All these sayings refer to God's particular providence by which he is ever working for the good and counterworking the plots of the wicked, and as various as are the contingent, capricious, and malevolent acts of men, so varied are his providential interferences, disappointing the devices, snares, and plots of the crafty, so that their plans being confounded and their machinery broken in pieces, their hands cannot perform their enterprises. Well, I agree with that, and Eliphaz agrees with that, and that's fine, but you got to make room for the exceptions. Now, in verse 13, when he says he captures the wise by their own shrewdness, this is kind of an interesting statement by Eliphaz because he's quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written," and here's where he quotes Eliphaz, "He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." His quotation of Eliphaz is prefaced with, "It is written," which of course means this is scripture. That's how you say this is scripture. So even though Paul is quoting the foolish Eliphaz, he says, this is scripture. Paul, in fact, uses the exact words of the Hebrew text. He doesn't use the Septuagint, which he usually quotes from. I don't know why that is, but this is a direct quote from Eliphaz in the New Testament. That doesn't prove that Paul agrees with Eliphaz. Paul quoted Menander, was it not? I forgot the other pagan poet he quoted. That doesn't mean that he agrees with paganism. He just agrees with that particular quotation that he made of the pagan poet. That was in Acts 17. But this does illustrate my point that Eliphaz is not speaking total foolishness here. His speech has an air of truth about it. Verse 14, still speaking of morally deficient, foolish people, by day they meet with darkness, Eliphaz says. In other words, it's broad daylight, but they can't see anything because they're blind with their own stupidity. They grope at noon as in the night, because even though it's daylight around them, they are confused and blinded. That metaphor, groping at noon, is seen elsewhere in the scripture, Deuteronomy 28:29. "And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you." That's the cursings chapter in Deuteronomy 28. It's what's going to happen to Israel when they sin. Isaiah 59:10. "We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men." Great metaphor. And of course, it's true. That's what happens to sinners eventually. Now, we got to be careful here also. The sins of this world are pleasurable for a season. I forgot the site that says that, but we know that. You know, you take your first puff of weed. Oh, wow, this is wonderful. I found peace. I can drive without being drunk, but I can be at peace. Oh, you take that virgin for the first time and you say, "Oh, this is wonderful. Oh, I found..." Next week, you're going to be sorry you were born. Job 5, verses 15 through 16. Eliphaz continues, "But he," that's God, "says from the sword of their mouth," says from the sword of foolish peoples, morally peoples, the shrewd people that he mentions in verse 12. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd. And then in verse 15, he says from the sword of their mouth, "And the poor from the hand of the mighty, so the helpless has hope, and unrighteousness must shut its mouth." What does it mean to be saved from the sword of the shrewd's mouth? The NIV says you're saved from the sword in their mouth. Well, a different translation than the New American Standard Bible has it differently. Holman Christian Study Bible says he saves the needy from their sharp words. So a sword of the mouth just means nasty words. It's a good metaphor because nasty words are like a sword. They cut. What kind of nasty words? Well, it could be the threat of violence, as the NIV Study Bible and John Gill suggest. Jameson Foster Brown says that rather more generically, the evil words are evil words coming from the mouths of enemies. The sharp sword coming out of a mouth is a metaphor that's used in other places in the scripture. For example, in Psalms 57:4, my soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. I like that. The teeth are spears and arrows. Chomp, chomp. And their tongue a sharp sword. Psalm 59:7, behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. Swords are in their lips. In other words, between their lips, there's a sword. It's your tongue. Now, having said this about the sword of the foolish people's mouth, what does that have to say about our common little proverb? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. How many times have you heard that from childhood? It is a damnable lie. We have laws against words that hurt. Defamation laws, libel laws, slander laws. Oh, yes, they do hurt, and you can be legally accountable for words. I mean, I haven't read one single article about this because I don't care about Johnny Depp and Amber Heard, but it has been in the news constantly here. Recently, he won a multi-million-dollar defamation suit against her because she printed something in the Washington Post, and the Washington Post printed it, of course, because they're the father of lies, and it wasn't true. Said that her husband had committed some kind of adultery against her. I don't know the details, but he won millions of dollars because the court said that Amber Heard's words did hurt him. So if the sword of your enemy's mouth is dangerous, and it is, Eliphaz says God saves you from that. That's a nice thing to know because it's going to happen to you sooner or later. People are going to start lying about you. We go now to Job chapter 5, verses 17 through 22. Eliphaz continues speaking to Job. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. That verse sounds familiar, does it not? For he inflicts pain and he gives relief. God inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, i.e. troubles, evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts. And so what Eliphaz is saying here, Job, you'll be happy. God is disciplining you with all this pain. He inflicts pain, but he gives relief. He wounds, but he heals. So just confess your sin. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven troubles evil will not touch you. Just confess your sin. Well, in verse 17, how happy is the man whom God reproves, who do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. That sounds a lot like Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. And it especially sounds like the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 5, the verse that we have quoted to us all the time because all Christians sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Now, Hebrews 12:5 is not talking about suffering. This is talking about when you do something that needs to be reproved. Discipline means you're walking off the straight and narrow, and God wants to discipline you to not do that anymore and to fly right. So this is not talking about what Job is going through. And once again, it's interesting that dear old Eliphaz gets quoted again in the New Testament. He's already been quoted by Paul. Now he's been quoted by the author of Hebrews. What Eliphaz says really does have the aura of truth about it. The New American Standard capitalizes Old Testament quotations. And the note here says that this is a quote from Job 5:17, which is the verse that we're on now. That note also says that this is a quote of Proverbs 3:11. Verse 18, Eliphaz tells Job, look, God inflicts pain. Well, that's just like a doctor. A doctor inflicts pain, but why? So he can heal you. I hate pain. That's why I don't like to go to the doctor. But, you know, sometimes considering the alternative is the way to go. Here's some other ideas about God inflicting pain so that he might heal, some other scriptures. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. A doctor, if he's going to heal you, he's got to wound you first. And God is in the business of being a spiritual doctor to heal us from our spiritual sicknesses, which are deep and ingrained because of the sin into which we were born. I don't care what your privileged family situation was. You were born a total rotten mess. It's called original sin. You were not just a cute little baby. Oh, look how cute he is. Look how cute she is. You are a miserable, rotten sinner, and sometimes your healing will take longer than maybe you wished, and sometimes it'll be painful. But if you turn yourselves over to the great physician, Jesus, he might have to tear you down a little bit so that he can heal you up. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. You won't hear Kenneth Copeland quoting those scriptures very much, or cash flow dollar. Now let's look at this Hebrew expression, from six troubles he will deliver you, even in seven, i.e. seven troubles, evil will not touch you. This is a common way of speaking in the Hebrew idiom. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, the Hebrew idiom fixes on a certain number, here it's six, in order to call attention as to a thing of importance, then increases the force by adding with a yea, nay, seven, the next higher number. And in this case, the next higher number is seven, which of course is the Hebrew number for completion or perfection. And that's easy to see going through the Old Testament. So here, this verse means that God will deliver from all troubles. Because he says, Eliphaz says, six troubles, God will deliver you. And even in seven, the perfect, the last, the complete trouble, evil will not touch you. In other words, all evil. He's going to heal you from, he's going to deliver you from all evil. And Job, you're not living delivered from all evil, so there's something wrong. Now, it's true that God will deliver us from all troubles, ultimately, when we end up in heaven, but not penultimately in this life. I mean, we're going to have trouble in this life, and anybody that thinks otherwise is a cuckoo bird. But that's certainly what Eliphaz was implying. Job, you're going to be delivered from all your troubles down here. Now, verse 21 mentions the tongue again. The sword of the tongue was mentioned earlier. The sword of the mouth in verse 15, and now in verse 21, the reproved, disciplined, righteous man will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Well, I've already mentioned some scriptures showing that the tongue is an evil thing, but since it's mentioned again here in verse 21, I think I'll bring up some more scriptures. Psalm 31:20, you hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. And by the way, that's not glossolalia. That's not speaking in tongues. Oh, you speak in tongues, you divide the church. Well, yeah, you Presbyterians have infant baptism. You divide the church too. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about when people are slandering you. I say that because I remember years ago reading a book called The Strife of Tongues, in which the man blasted me for doing what I do in our day for the last half century. Psalm 52:2-4, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 14:3, in the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back. What that means is you speak a word and the word comes out of your mouth, it turns into a big stick, it goes around behind you and whacks you on your back. It's kind of a elongated metaphor there. And then, of course, the famous verse in James 3:5-8. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Jeremiah 18:18. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. How do you strike at a prophet with your tongue? Well, you say bad things about him. Once again, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. What an absolute lie. Something that the New York Slime or the Washington Compost ought to print. Put it on their editorial page. Job 5, 23 through 25. For you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. So Eliphaz continues to speak to Job. If you will accept the discipline of the Lord, all these good things will happen to you. Now, the first good thing is that you will be in league with the stones of the field. What in the world does that mean? The NIV says you will have a covenant with the stones of the field. Well, here's about five options as to what that strange expression means. Option number one, suggested by Gill. You will be in league with the stones of the field, and the stones will agree not to hurt the feet of those who walk on the stones. Well, that's nice. It was kind of trivial, really. I think option B is a little bit better, suggested by Gill and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The disciplined man will make a covenant with the stones so that the stones would not hurt the crops in the fields in which were contained the stones. Of course, stones are not good for agricultural fields. They inhibit the growth of the grain. That interpretation fits Job 5:22 pretty good. In verse 22, the disciplined man avoids violence and famine. He avoids famine, and rocks in the field would sound like lack of food, just like a famine is. And parallel with that, the next thing in verse 22 that the disciplined man will avoid is wild beast. And here in verse 23, we see the second thing that's avoided, the beast of the field. So with a little bit of parallelism there, I think this is the answer. You will be in covenant with the stones of the field that they will not hurt your crops. John Gill suggests option number three, putting rocks in a field was a custom in Arabia. Quote, a man's enemies would lay stones in his field, and these signified that if any attempted to till and manure those grounds where they were laid, some evil would befall him by the means of those persons who laid the stones there, and which stones were thought to be ominous and formidable. So I suppose the covenant with those such stones would be, you evil stones that my enemies put in the field, don't do anything to me. Option number four, the stones are rocky strongholds. This is suggested by Clark. For you will be in league with the rocky strongholds. In other words, bandits living in these rocky strongholds would make peace with you and they won't bother you anymore. Option number five, you will be in league with the stones of the field. You will make a covenant with the stones of the field because the covenant is written on those stones. But of course, I don't know with whom that covenant would be. Maybe, perhaps, the disciplined man's enemies, maybe. Verse 25, if you submit to the reproof of the Lord, continues Eliphaz, your offspring will be as the grass of the earth. There's a lot of grass all over the planet. Says your offspring. Of course, that was a big deal back then in those underpopulated times was to have offspring. We go now to Job 5, 26 and 27, and we will finish this chapter. Eliphaz continues speaking to Job. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this. We have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it, and know for yourself. Now, the stacking of grain is compared with a disciplined, holy, righteous man about to die. The grain is stacked after it is harvested, and that makes the grain similar to humans who have just died. Here's some points of similarity. The grain has reached its full maturity, just like the righteous man has. The grain, having been harvested, no longer lives, just like a righteous man is laid up in the funeral home, no longer living. The grain that is stacked has produced most of its fruit at this point, I would say all of its fruit. Likewise, the dead man, the dead righteous man, he's produced a lot of fruit, but it's over. But it's a good thing. You've lived a full and good life. And in verse 27, Eliphaz says, behold this, we have investigated it, and now he is adding weight to his arguments by including his friends. We've seen it. We're wise. We know what we're talking about, Job. And he finishes his case against Job. That prepares us to go to chapter 6 in our next audio, verses 1 through 30. Job replies in that chapter, "My complaint is just. You have missed it, Eliphaz. You do not know what the Hades you're talking about." Ladies and gentlemen, I hope you stay tuned for Job's response, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.